Good evening, everybody. It's truly good to be back and to see everybody. I invite you to turn to the book of James. We're going to continue in the fifth chapter. Fifth chapter of James, and we're going to read again, just to have it on the forefront of our mind, the first 12 verses, but we're going to focus today only on verses 7 through 11. So if you have it in your Bible or your tablet, if you raise for the reading of the word. This is what the word says. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the misery that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Father, we come to you one more time in prayer before we look at this text in more detail. And Father, in your words, you said that we are to renew our minds, and we do that by your word. And Father, I just pray right now that as we look at the subject of suffering and how we are to conduct ourselves in the midst of it, Father, that wherever we need to have a change of heart, that you would bring that abroad. Father, I pray that you would use me, that you would help me to be clear, and that you would help me to remember what I have studied, Father. And I pray that you would open our ears, that we might receive your word and then apply it in our lives, that we might be a true witness unto you to this world. And we thank you one more time that we have the opportunity still to worship in the open, that we don't need to go underground. Father, we are thankful for that. But Father, if it is your will, this might change. And so I just pray that you would prepare our hearts for that, that we might also remain steadfast. We thank you for what you have done on the cross on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Throughout these last days, and in biblical terms, the last days is basically the time from Christ's ascension until he will return, the church has always suffered some type of persecution. Sometimes it comes within the church, and sometimes it is just worldly influence that impacts the church. Now, we are familiar how we are to deal if, like, a brother sins against us, right? You know, we're supposed to go to him and tell him about his sin, and if he repents, we have regained him, and if he doesn't, you know, we take two or three witnesses. And if he still doesn't want to listen, then we take it to the church. And if he doesn't want to listen to the church, then we would actually excommunicate him, right? But the purpose for that is to hopefully get him to repent and restore him to the fellowship. So we have a mechanism within the body how to deal with sin and the suffering that might come out of that. But what about the persecution that comes from the outside? Now, we cannot necessarily go to them and say, hey, look, you need to repent, even though we do that by presenting the gospel. But most likely they're not going to respond to it like, hopefully, you know, the fellow Christian would. So how are we supposed to handle that when the outside is persecuting us? Our Lord forewarned us, right? He said, look, they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. Paul was saying that if we want to live godly, we will suffer persecution. Persecution will come. That's a promise. So how is the Christian today to respond to the ongoing hostility towards Christianity, towards biblical teaching? You know, for the most part, at least, you know, our generations and the previous generations, you know, we have been spared here in the U.S. and Western society from, you know, from the onslaught of severe persecution. But we are aware that it is existing. We have read in books about it. And, you know, as we watch what occurs around us, you know, we become more and more wary that this persecution that we have read about other people and other nations, that it might, is knocking on our doors, right? So how are we supposed to respond to that? We remember a few years back, you probably have heard about the bakery in Lakewood, Colorado, that, you know, the baker, he refused to provide a wedding cake to a same-sex couple that wanted to get married, right? And, you know, they filed a lawsuit, and I think the lawsuit is still going on, and right now they're at the Supreme Court, you know. So the bakery right there, I'm very sure they are suffering financially, you know. You have probably heard about the fire chief in Atlanta that got fired because of a book that he published, in which he expressed basically the biblical stand for the rightful marriage and morality. And the LGBT community, you know, really protested against it. And I guess the mayor felt the pressure and felt that he had to fire this firefighter. So it is not very far away. We have these small occurrences as well. And as we continue to speak out for the Lord, more persecution will probably going to come. Matthew says that you will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So we see that the Lord and the apostles, you know, they address this issue of suffering and how to address it and how to handle that. And so does James in his letter. We had him giving us a description in the first six verses where the believers were suffering from wicked rich people that abused them, that did criminal acts against them. And, you know, when we looked at this passage, we were kind of wondering, okay, who is James addressing here? You know, he didn't start out with this brothers and sisters. But, you know, we kind of looked at the very beginning of verse 7 to kind of get an idea who he had in mind when he penned down what he was penning down. You know, at first we're thinking, you know, maybe it is believers that are rich and they were just doing all these wicked acts against the poor. But the language that he used was more a condemning language. It was a done deal, basically, set in stone. You're going to get judged. So we kind of exclude. And plus, also, he didn't bring anything up like church discipline or anything. So we can exclude that he was actually addressing believers there. Then we thought, well, maybe it was that he was addressing unbelievers. But again, why would James write a portion of his letter for unbelievers? How would they even find out about it? I mean, if they're not in the church, you know, I'm pretty sure they're not just asking the church, hey, can I read that portion that seems to be applicable for me? Right? So we kind of excluded that as well. And then when we looked at the very beginning of verse 7, he started out, and I'm kind of twisting the words, he said, therefore, brothers and sisters. And every time when we see the word therefore, we should ask ourselves, what is the therefore there for? Right? But it is that he was giving us the first six verses to convey something to the brothers and sisters where we're going to pick up today in verse 7. And it was basically to encourage the believers to hear what judgment awaits those that are not in Christ, that do wicked deeds, that abuse believers, to hear that the judgment is, you know, the language that he used was as if it is already happening to them, you know. And when he addressed them and says, therefore, brothers and sisters, it pointed out that, look, I'm telling you all these things. I'm telling you all these things is because God is not overseeing what's being done to you. And I think that's an encouragement that even for us today, we need to keep at the forefront of our mind, especially in the times as persecution might going to get more and more increased in our lives. You know, we need to be aware that God knows every detail that is going on in this world, everything that has been done against the church, everything that is occurring, every abusive act, and every injustice, every suffering that you and I might have to endure, he is aware of that. It's written down. And when the day of judgment comes, which he used, you know, in the first six verses over and over again, you know, he will bring that up, you know. And so with this as a background, it is, you know, now the next thing that James is doing is he's giving us in the next following verses how we as a church are to conduct ourselves as we will go through persecution. I guess as a main point, you can say believers who patiently endure suffering until the end will be blessed. And we're going to see that towards the end of our text. As an outline, I kind of have this, you know, James is calling us to be patient. And we see that in verses 7 and 8. And then he tells us in verse 9 that we ought not to grumble or complain. And then in verses 10 and 11, he calls us to endure or remain steadfast. And we're going to take a little closer look at each one of those. Starting out with the first point is that he is calling us to be patient. Let me reread what he says right there in verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. As I said before, he now goes back to his regular, you know, brothers and sisters. You know, he's addressing these people. And because he started out by saying, therefore, it's basically for this reason. What I'm telling you right now is for this reason of what I was telling you before. All the things that the ungodly have done against you, it is written down. Therefore, for that reason, I'm calling you right now to be patient. The word patient is from a Greek term, a compound word that is long and anger, which in modern language you could actually translate as long-tempered, being long-tempered. God is described as such. In Exodus 34:6, it says, God is slow to anger. He is long-suffering. In Psalms 86:15, it says, "But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in steadfast love and faithfulness." Slow to anger. Proverbs 15:18 says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." And then in Proverbs 16:32, we read, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." And lastly, Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Be impatient. If God can be patient, he's calling us also to be patient. Now, there are different terms in the Greek for, patient and endurance, which, you know, kind of applies also that you have to be patient. In chapter 11 there, we find the word endurance. And also in James 1:3-4, he mentioned that before. He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. And let steadfastness or endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, the Greek word there, and also in chapter 5 and 11, refers to a patiently endurance of trying circumstances. Of trying circumstances. Okay? But the patience that he is using right here in verse 7 is actually a word that that refers to patiently enduring difficult people. Patiently enduring difficult people. As an example, we can look, for example, at Matthew 18, where it says, "So," well, you know the story there. There were two servants. One servant owned his master a ton of money, and he was asking him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything back." Okay? And the master did forgive him, right? But then when a fellow servant who owed him, you know, fairly little amount, asked him the same question, "Be patient with me," he would not forgive them, you know. And so we see then a patient endurance with difficult people. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." That's the term that he is using right here in chapter 5, verse 7. Both are essential. This is what John MacArthur wrote in his commentary. He says, "Patient with people is just as important as patience or endurance, steadfastness, in difficult circumstances. Patience is the righteous standard God expects all believers to conform to no matter what trial they face. James exhorts true Christians to remain patient no matter how severe or relentless their suffering is," end quote. And by the way, it is not a suggestion that James is making right there, but it's an imperative. He's commanding us to be patient, okay? He's commanding us to be patient. Throughout Scripture, followers of God's disciples are always called to live different than the world. Now, if somebody would wrong somebody in the world, you know, they might gonna react with rebellion, retaliation, maybe even with violent acts, right? Lately in the news, we have seen such examples, right? But the Christian is not supposed to respond to suffering and persecution in that way. Okay, very important that we remember that. Believers are called to be patient. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." And the writer in the New Testament echoes the word that came out of Deuteronomy 32, which basically says the same thing. "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." Psalm 94:1 says this, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O Judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. I guess there's nothing wrong with actually praying that way as well, right? In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, we read, Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. And in Hebrews 10:30, it says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And like I said, even in the first six verses in this fifth chapter, James was going over and over again that, you know, the rich, the wicked rich, they should actually weep and haul because of the misery that will befall them. The judgment that is guaranteed almost, unless they would repent, you know. But we should not take it up on ourselves to exercise vengeance and revenge. Now, as a side note, because it does kind of sound like, oh, what? So you're telling me I'm just going to have to take every persecution and stuff like that? Well, there's scripture actually where it says, you know, if they persecute you in one town, flee to the other. Okay. And then also it is okay, to use the law of the land to go against, unjust, acts. Okay. We know that Paul, he requested to be seen by Caesar for the things that he was going through. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with that. But violent acts or rebellion or any kind of retaliation like that, that's what we are not supposed to do. And then we have to remember something. If it is possible for us to get out of a circumstance, it is okay. And we addressed it last time as well when we looked at 1 Corinthians, right? The seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, where we read that only let each person lead the life or walk in the way that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And then further down, he says, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. And then he says, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity. Okay? So, if it is possible to avoid persecution, by all means. Okay? However, the poor during biblical times, they really didn't have an opportunity. They did not have a voice. They couldn't just go to court and plead their case, right? Those rich people, they dominated those courts and rulers, right? And so there was just no way for them to get out of that, out of those circumstances. And in that case, James was saying, look, I know it seems senseless and helpless and no change is at the horizon, but God is writing everything down that these folks are doing to you, and he will recompense and he will judge these people. So be patient. That's the call that James is doing and giving us. Now, he says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. The coming in the New Testament is basically an term for eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times and Christ's return, the second coming of Jesus, at which time we will be reunited with him and he will judge everybody. As such, this term, the coming, is also described as his presence or his arrival. It is what each Christian should really long for and hope for, right? And if we don't, it kind of gives us a sense that we are too much bound on this earth and that we are focusing too much on this. James here, again, is commanding the suffering believers to be patient. He then gives us an illustration from a familiar farming practice. He was saying that, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, by being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. Now, we kind of have to forget about, you know, our technology nowadays, okay? Nowadays, the farmer, they have all these sprinkler systems and stuff like that. They don't necessarily have to wait for rain, right? But in those times, they did not have that technology available. They were depending on the rain, okay? The science and practice of farming includes cultivating the soil, sowing seed for the growing of crops. This was what the farmer would do. You know, he would prepare everything. But then he had to dependently wait until the rain comes. He was literally depending that God would send rain, okay? When it talks about the early rain, that was usually during the planting season, which was around October, November, the autumn season. And then the late rain would fall just before harvest time, about March, April, you know, in spring. And if there was a drought, then usually everything, all the work that they prepared would be for nothing. It would be destroyed. All right? But they had to be patiently waiting for this rain to come to reap the crop. And again, you know, with our technology, we don't really understand that. I remember when I was driving to work and I see all those fields, and man, it's just amazing the water system that they have there, right? Who needs rain, right? Well, they did. So the farmer back then had no choice but to patiently wait. And this is what James is describing right there. Just as the farmer was waiting for the rain, you wait for the Lord to return. Okay. Now, there was no guarantee that rain would come, but we have a guarantee that the Lord will come. Right? He says it in his word, and the Lord cannot lie. He will return. Now, I don't know what your view of eschatology is. Okay, but he will come. There are some commentators that say, well, you know, this judgment already occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, there are others that argue against it, and I'm going to leave it as that. Okay, but I want to bring up something else just for us to consider. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work in his good pleasure. And I kind of went too fast here. What I was trying to say was that being patient, he has given us the command to be patient. Well, we know that this is the fruit of the Spirit, right? To be patient. But just like we were seeing here that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we have to understand that it is actually God who works in us to will and to do those things. Okay? So it is not by our own strength that we are to be patient, but it is actually by the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I neglected to say that before. How are we supposed to do that? Well, it starts out being under some sound teaching, sound biblical teaching, so that we can have our minds renewed, so that we know how we should respond to all these things, right? Sound biblical preaching and teaching, personal and corporal Bible studies, right? Fellowship. Hebrews 10, 25 says, not to neglect the gathering together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. How can we be patient as we're going through approaching persecution? By gathering together, by encouraging one another, right? Christianity is not an isolated walk. We ought to be in fellowship. So again, the reason why we ought to be patient and stand strong is because of the assurance that we have that the coming of the Lord is at hand, is imminent. biblical writers, they thought that that would happen during their time, right? And why would they not think of this, right? Listen to Acts 1, 9, and 11 when the ascension of our Lord happened. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Well, if you hear that, you would think, oh, okay, this is going to happen while I'm still alive, you know. And so throughout all that time, Paul, all the other apostles, they thought that this return of the Lord would actually occur during their time. Romans 13:11 says this, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. And then here's one of my favorite verses. He says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Every breath that you take, the coming of the Lord draws near to you. That's encouraging. John 14:1-3 says this, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. That's the promise of the Lord. He will return one day. He will return one day. Well, you might say right now, at least I did, well, you know, it's 2,000 years. And what, were they all lying to those folks back then? Well, you know, there were actually scoffers that were saying that, right? And 2 Peter 3, we read, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So those thoughts, you know, they arose already back then. But then we ought to remember what follows, right? He says, but remember that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly body will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So technically, on the Lord's term, 2 days only just pass. You know, and we know that he is not counting time like we do, right? But he is not slow in keeping his promise to return. But there's a mission that he is still fulfilling. Every single elect person that was elected before the foundation of the world has to be saved first. And when that number has been reached, then he will return. And nobody knows when that will be, but we should have an attitude that it could happen at this moment. Okay. And because of that, we are encouraged to be patient, whatever we might endure. Any kind of sickness that you are enduring right now, be patient. You know, be patient. But there's another thing, and that's kind of like where I was hinting at before. There's another thing that I want us to consider. Now, it says that the arrival of the Lord, and I know that the term is really more a eschatological term, you know, that the coming of the Lord. But just kind of think with me on this. When the coming of the Lord occurs, what will happen to us? We're going to be in the presence of the Lord, right? Correct? All right. Well, there's another way to enter into the presence of the Lord. We know that when the Lord returns, you know, the believers will be with him. But listen to Paul, what he says in 2 Corinthians 5. He says that we are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. absent from the body, present with the Lord. So whether the Lord returns personally or whether we will be with him as we die, we will be in the presence of the Lord. There's a passage in Isaiah where the Lord actually took somebody away so that they would not experience the suffering around them. You know, we need to have a different view about death. When we die as Christians, that's not a loss. That's gain. That is gain. And I'm afraid that so many of our Christian brothers and sisters, we are so focused on the right here and right now. I don't want to let go. But think about it. Think about what we will gain when we actually in the presence of the Lord. No more sin. He will wipe away every tear. No more death. We're going to be in the presence with the Lord. That should be our focus. Paul was saying these things because he experienced all that suffering. That's why he was saying, you know what? I'd rather be with the Lord. But for your sake, I still have something to do here. That's why, you know, I need to stay here with you. We have to kind of see death like that. That is not the end, but it's actually the beginning of the new beginning, if you want to. You know, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Think about that. So we ought to look forward to the Lord's presence, either when he returns or when we go to him. And when he returns, he will judge all unbelievers for every single deed they have done. Hebrews 9 reminds us of that, right? He says, it's appointed unto man to die once, and then comes the judgment. And then comes the judgment. Romans 2 says this, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel, to Paul's gospel. And then in Acts 17 we read, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When we look at the resurrection, we can know for sure that a judgment will come. And in Ecclesiastes, it says this, Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's a guarantee. So as we are being persecuted by people, and it doesn't even make sense, it's not just, we can have the assurance that God knows and that he will judge all those things one day. So we see then that James started out by commanding us that we ought to be patient. Now next, he says in verse 9 that he's calling us not to complain. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He's constantly repeating that, right? The judge is at the door. The judgment is coming. So the second call is that we, in the midst of any kind of suffering, we should not grumble against one another. Well, why would I grumble against one of you? Well, maybe I'm suffering more than you, and I don't like that, right? And I'm still going to start complaining. But that's exactly what he is telling us we ought not to do. We ought not to do. Christ has left his bride, the church, behind as a witness to himself. His love and his goodness. This is what we're supposed to exemplify, right? If we conduct ourselves in any other way but to love one another, we are actually hindering that witness. John 13:35 says this, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So if I complain about you and grumble, I'm hindering that witness. I'm hindering that purpose why we are still here. James is probably anticipating that they you know, Mike going to do that? Again, you know, for different reasons, you know. We are complainers by nature, right? Why am I going through all this? You know, why are they not suffering the same way, right? But yet he is telling us not to do this. Philippians 2:14 reads this. All things are to be done without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are the light of the world. We are the lights of the world, and therefore we should not grumble. And then he continues by saying that we might not be judged, and behold, the judge is standing at the door. Wait a minute. He's addressing believers right there. That we're going to be judged? I thought now that we are saved, that we are delivered from the wrath to come, we're still going to face a judgment? That's what it says. Yes. The Bible does speak about Christians also appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. You maybe have even heard the term the judgment seat, the beamer seat of Christ, where Christians are going to be judged. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." In Romans 14:10-12, it says this, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." And in Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, it reads, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearance." James, in the very first chapter, you may recall, he talked about that. He said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Which God has promised to those who love him. And most likely this is the reference, the crown that is actually eternal life right there. In 1 Corinthians 3:12, we read this. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work has that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire." That's the judgment we as Christians will go through. Everything that we have done as Christians will be tested by fire. Everything that we have done for Christ, for the church, for each other, for believers, we're going to receive rewards for that. Everything, you know, selfish or whatever, you know, it's just going to be burned up and we're going to lose rewards. That's the judgment that is before us. So remember that. It's not that we're going to be judged for sins and going to be punished for that, because that's what our Lord already did on the cross, right? That's the gospel, right? He paid the penalties for all the sins of every believer, and that's not going to be brought up again. But we will be judged in regards to what we have done when we were Christians. Okay? That's the judgment that he is saying right here. So if we are complaining and grumbling towards one another, well, that's not going to be rewarded. So there's again the other motivation that James has given us. because of that upcoming judgment for rewards that the Christian will experience, we should not grumble. And we also should not do it because it would hinder the witness that we are actually presenting towards the world. Right? It would, just interfere with our evangelism. So we see then that James is calling us to be patient, and he's calling us not to complain. And again, those are not just if you feel like it. Those are actually commandments. Okay? And then in verses 10 and 11, he says that he wants us to endure or remain steadfast in suffering. Now, this endure or remain steadfast is exactly what we said in the very beginning, is to be patient with circumstances that are occurring. Okay, so it's not just no more, you know, be patient with people when they wrong you, but now also circumstances that might occur. You know, be patient with that. Be steadfast with that. It says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So now James is drawing the examples of prophets, the prophets who basically spoke in the name of the Lord. And he also gave an example of Job, who was very familiar to the Jewish audience. All of them suffered for the Lord and remained patient and steadfast. He starts out by pointing out to the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Again, that patient with people. Okay? Later on when we get to Job, endurance, patient with the circumstances. James does not give us specific names, what prophets he had in mind. But he did say that they were considered to be blessed. Now, if you know, when we hear the word blessed, we often think of, oh, yeah, you know, we are happy. But that's not so much what he had in mind right here. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. So even though he did not name any prophets, you know, we can kind of think of some for sure, right? Jeremiah comes to mind, right? Jeremiah, I don't know if you have heard this term, that he's considered the weeping prophet, right? Because the message that he brought, there was not a positive response to his message, but only persecution. And if I recall correct, there was no conversion. That's why he is considered the weeping prophet. I mean, it went even to the point where Jeremiah was saying that not to mention God anymore because the word of God has become a reproach and derision all day long. You know, he was just fed up with it, right? But then he says that, but the word produced weariness in my heart so that he could not hold it back from the people. You know, that's one of the prophets that he probably had in mind or that came to the mind of the hearers right there. Hosea was probably another one, right? Remember Hosea? Almost kind of like poor Hosea, right? Because God wanted to give a visual example to the audience, to the Israelites right there. And what did the Israelites do? They turned from God. They acted like a harlot, right? So here goes God wanting to give a visual example. And so he called Hosea to marry a prostitute who was unfaithful, right, who committed adultery, left him, was actually sold in slavery, and then he asked Hosea to redeem her back, and all as a sign for the people that, look, this is how you are treating me. You are committing adultery toward me, and yet I am still willing to forgive you. Can you imagine that? Suffering, right? And they endured it. They did it. Daniel probably was another one that they had in mind, right? As a young boy, going into, torn from his homeland, heading to suffer, you know, being thrown in a lion's den, and all because he was faithful to God. When the king was calling people to worship, you know, the false gods, he said, no, I'm not going to do that. he suffered for God. John the Baptist is another one, right? Thrown into prison and then later beheaded for his faithful witness because he was speaking out against something that was immoral. Right? Those were all people that were speaking on behalf of the Lord. You know, you look at Hebrews 11, you probably find, you know, a bunch of other people that maybe not necessarily considered prophets, but they spoke for the Lord, right? And some of them, they did not even receive the promise that they were aware of. One character that I really like to consider is Lot. Righteous Lot, he is called. Second Peter, second chapter, he says, righteous Lot, who was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented, his righteous soul, over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And even though, you know, it's kind of questionable how he responded when the angels visited him and how he wanted to give his daughters, but nevertheless, he was righteous Lot, and he was tormented by all this wickedness that he saw around him. I think we can identify with that, right? Speaking out in the name of the Lord. Remember 1 Peter, 2nd chapter? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's us. We are proclaiming the Lord. And just as Paul was saying, you know, if you want to live righteous, we will suffer persecution. We will. But then he says, they were actually considered blessed. They were considered blessed. Allow me to turn to Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Let me read a portion right there. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, it says this. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's probably the verse that James had in mind when he was telling them that those prophets were considered blessed. It wasn't that they were just happy. No, they were blessed because their genuine faith was actually proven through all that persecution. You know, in Peter, we see that too. In 1 Peter, when he talks about that, you know, when we suffer all those things, you know, when we remain in the faith, that is more precious than silver and gold. You know, we are blessed when we have that assurance of our salvation, right? And then James continues to give the example of Job. And most of us, we are probably familiar with that. Story of Job. You know, Job 1:8 says that the battle between Satan and God, where Satan was basically telling and accusing Job of just being faithful because God has blessed him so much, right? God was actually asking him, have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He was a very godly man, and he spoke out for God. And then God granted Satan to attack him, attacking him by taking his kids, taking his wealth, attacking him by striking his health. He suffered tremendously, but in all of that, he never cursed God. Matter of fact, Job 13 says this, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And yet he complained, right? And he disputed with those so-called friends that were supposed to comfort him. But nevertheless, he never turned from God. And then towards the end, we saw the loving kindness of God when he restored everything multiple times more than what he had before. Right? Now, we need to be considerate of this. Even though James is using that as an example, and that gives us hope, right? I'm suffering right now, but God is going to bring me through this, and it's going to stop. Well, that might not going to happen necessarily in our lifetime, right? But again, what happens when we die and when we actually in the presence of the Lord? All these sufferings, we're not going to remember that no more. It's going to be way better than anything else. Now, it can happen, and, you know, we want to be hopeful. But even if it does not happen and we happen to die, we're going to be blessed. We are going to be blessed. And again, that shows us that where's our mindset? What are we focused on? Is it the right here and right now? Or are we looking for the heavens? That's where our hope should be, really. You know? And that would actually be something then that should enable us to be steadfast and endure all these things that might are ahead of us. Listen to Revelation 21 again. God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. What are you crying about right now? What are you concerned about right now? What are your sorrows right now? What are your fears right now? No more. No more. He says, death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Now, if you like me, there's a lot of sorrow in my heart. There's a lot of things that I mourn about right now, concerns that I have. That's not going to be there no more. That's not going to be there no more. That's something, that's the hope within us. That's the reason why we continue to follow. That's why we don't want to jump off. Kind of like what Peter was saying, Lord, where shall we go? You are the one that has the words of eternal life. You know, those are the things that should help us as we go and as we are facing these persecutions. This is what the focus should be. Ephesians comes to mind that says, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. And it helps us when we look at those that already went through that path and that they made it. It's amazing sometimes when you read biographies about, you know, Christians, you know, as heartbreaking as it was to read through the Book of Martyrs. But, you know, those were the examples, you know. So in order for believers to be considered blessed, we have to patiently endure suffering until the end. And in order to achieve that goal, we have to be patient. We cannot fall into the temptation of grumbling or complaining, and we need to remain steadfast. You know, Job, he said this, that man is born unto trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. You might not go on through anything right now, but one preacher said, you know, keep on living. It will come. It will come. You know, renew your mind already so that you can be prepared for that. You know, and then hopefully we can remember what James was telling us. You know, that God is aware of everything that we are going through. And did you know that it is actually God's will that we suffer? 1 Peter 3:17 says this, for it is better to suffer for doing God, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Not for a moment think that when we are suffering, that God is not in control. Very important. And yet, that's the very thing that so easily can be forgotten, right? Where is God? Well, he's right there. And just like Satan could not just do anything against Job, whatever he wanted to do, he had to get permission from God to strike Job. And whatever kind of persecution is maybe ahead of us, it is only by the permissive will of God. And that should be encouraging. Because he will also give us the grace to endure those things. So, when possible, escape persecution. Okay? But if not, we have to endure it. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you are filled in Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The early apostles were charged by the rulers not to preach in his name. And yet Peter says this, we must obey God rather than man. So yes, we might going to be called not to speak in the name of the Lord no more, right? But then we do need to obey God and not man. And that will bring persecution. We can avoid it, but we ought not to, because we are his witnesses. And then we should remember that it is not by our own power. You know, one of my greatest fears, you know, especially when you read about, you know, those people that suffered, how could they endure that, right? And, you know, I used to be like Peter. Oh, yeah, man, I'm going to, you know, I'm never going to turn my back on the Lord. And how he has proven me wrong. You know, it's not by our strength. It's not by might or power. But it is by his Holy Spirit. There's a hymn. It says, he will hold me fast. That's really what we should remember. That it is God who has to hold us. It is by his power only. Not by our own strength. The hymn goes kind of like this. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. And then it says, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. That song has become so precious to me, because I know that in my own strength, I will just fail him. I will. So we should not be overconfident and not rely on our own strength. But our prayer should really be that he will hold us fast, right? And then not to be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God will surpass all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Trust in God through those times. Do not rely on your own strength. Now, for unbelievers, there was a lot of judgment talk today, right? Hebrews 9:27 says this, it's appointed on a man to die once, and then comes the judgment. That's a guarantee. Now, as an unbeliever, not all unbelievers are evil, right? Not everybody does persecute the church. If you are, you really should be afraid, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. But even if you don't persecute the church, you still have a dilemma. See, all of us are falling short of his glory. The standards that he has given us, none of us has kept. Oh, yeah, you're going to find somebody that is worse than me. You know, not everybody is as evil as they could be, but we all are sinners. We were born sinners. You're in that category as well. Ask yourself the question, have you kept God's standards? Look at the Ten Commandments. Never lied before? Have you always honored your parents? Have you always had only worship the true God? You ever lied? If you're honest, you will recognize that you have sinned against God. And as such, He will have to judge you. And He will. Because He has everything written down that you have done. He even knows your secret thoughts. Do not perish. Do not die in your sins. Scripture says that God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. And that everyone who believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God loved the world so much, He saw that we had a need. That we could not keep His commandments. Because the demand is that you keep it 100%, 100% of the time. And He knew that we all have fallen short of that. So therefore, God did for us what we ourselves could not do by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, who became a man and then lived on this earth and never sinned against God. Scripture says that He always did the will of the Father. And then He did something that, who would do that, right? A sinless person would actually be willing to pay the penalty for sinners. And that's what He did on the cross. He hung on that cross and took that curse upon Himself. He died, sinless as He was. He died for your sins if you will repent and believe in Him. He died for the church. And that is available to you. And, you know, we plead with you. And, you know, I know the world will say, you know, all these things that we speak against, what is wrong, that they consider that as discrimination and hateful speech. But actually what we are trying to convey is, look, you are sinning against God. You have to be aware of that. Because if you don't recognize that, why would you need a Savior? And yet the wrath of God is already upon you. And the only way you can escape that is by repent, turn from your own way, and turn to God and believe in what He has done for you. And so we plead with you, repent and believe. And as we are suffering as the church, let us remember that those that are persecuting us, that's actually the mission field. They think what they are doing is right, and yet they don't realize that they are enemies of God. So let's keep that in mind. So, Father, we just come thanking You for Your word of encouragement right now. You already told us that we will suffer, so we should not be surprised about that. Father, we pray that You would hold us fast, that You would keep us, that we would endure until the end, that we would put our trust in You, that we would depend on You. And, Father, I pray that those that don't know You yet, Father, that they would realize that they have sinned against You. And that if they would die, that they would have to stand before the pure and just judge on their own. And that everything that they have done, every thought that they had, that would be brought before them. And that God would have to punish them for that. So, Father, we just pray that You would touch hearts and turn people to You. And again, encourage the church to remain steadfast and patient as persecution is at the door. We thank You for what Jesus Christ has done. We thank You for the hope that You have given us. We thank You, Father, and we pray that You help us to have that longing to be in Your very presence very soon. And we echo the words of John when he says, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." We thank You, glorify You, and worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.